John chapter 18. It's way too much to tackle in 25 minutes, but I'm foolish enough to endeavor if you'll join with me. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. You may recall that John 17 deals with Jesus' prayer in preparation for the cross, and he prays for his disciples as he would leave them, and he prayed for us who would follow and believe after his disciples' testimony. When he had finished praying, John 18:1, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. Why? Because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a special place for the Master and his disciples. And Judas knew it because he had been there oftentimes with Jesus in the past. So Judas, verse 3, came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, ran. It doesn't say that. Okay, understand something about your Savior. As he is in that garden with his disciples, he knew exactly what was going to happen, and he initiated it. Judas may have thought otherwise, but understand, if Jesus doesn't want Judas to find him, he's not gonna. And Jesus steps forth out of the darkness and speaks. Who is it that you're looking for? He knows exactly who they're looking for. But Jesus knew what was coming, and he was headed that way. He wasn't running from it. He was initiating the very process of your salvation. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, verse 5, I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They understood that Jesus was recognizing himself as God in human flesh. They considered it blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemy because he really was who he claimed to be when he said, I am he. Again, verse 7, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. This fascinates me, and there's so much in chapter 18 that we really don't have the time to unpack completely this morning. But it's fascinating to me that Jesus has the wherewithal to think about his disciples and the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of his very own words earlier in the Gospel of John. He's concerned about his disciples when he knows what's to come and he's initiating it. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Let my disciples go. Don't mess with them. Why, Jesus? So that it might be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you have given me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Interesting to note that John lets you in on who that is, and you'll find out why in a moment. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup of the that the Father has given me? Now you know, and I know from the other gospel accounts, that Jesus picked the man's ear up and put it back on. Why didn't John tell us that? John knew it. John was one of the three closest to Jesus in the garden. John saw all of that. He understood that. He, I'm sure, marveled at the fact that Jesus could pick a man's ear up, put it back on his head, and it was healed. But he doesn't care to tell us that, and it's not because he forgot. Understand, as someone has said, this is Pulitzer Prize-winning literature. This is God the Holy Spirit directing the hand and the mind of John, and he writes specific. And the reason I believe that he doesn't tell you about putting the ear back on is that's not the point he's trying to make. What he wants you to see is a clear delineation between two men in this chapter. In one hand you have Peter, and the other you have Jesus. And I propose to you that Peter still doesn't get it. Peter's living some fantasy world. He knows enough to be dangerous, and he thinks he understands, and he knows that Christ can't be led away captive because Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom. It's King Jesus. And I, Peter, I'm going to serve next to you, Jesus. So I can't let them take you away. If you're king, I'm with you, Jesus. Whoosh! And he pulls out his sword, tries to lop the guy's head off, and gets his ear when he ducks. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going down that road. That's not the right road. Here's the right road, Peter. Here's where I'm going. Shall I not go to the cross, Peter? Do you know what? Just a minute, Peter. If we take your road, let's think about that for a moment. Let's suppose I don't go to the cross. Let's suppose I stand and fight. Let's just suppose as Almighty God, I just go pow with my mouth and all of these soldiers drop dead. He could do it. But that's not why he came. And so you have this clear contrast, this huge contrast that I think you will see it unfold in these verses to come. And he begins to paint that picture there in those verses. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Watch this. Remember Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. John wants you to know that. John wants you to know that Jesus used Caiaphas, a non-believer, to proclaim truth of which he knew not what he said. This is Caiaphas. You know, the one that said it would be good if one man died for the people. Verse 15. Watch how John doesn't say, let me tell you about Peter, and then he comes over here and he goes, okay, now I've told you about Peter, now let me tell you about Jesus. What he does do is he tells you about Peter, and then he tells you about Jesus, then he tells you about Peter, then he tells you about Jesus, and what he's doing is he's intricately weaving the two lives together, pointing out in big letters the contrast between the two. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter, he had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And when he does, watch what happens. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl asked at the front door. Okay, Peter, John's the one leading you in. He comes, he gets you, he leads you in. He knows the high priest. He's known to have hung out with Jesus. You're known to have hung out with Jesus. You were seen in the garden. Granted, it was night. You're stuck outside. You've got to come through this gate. John gets you. He brings you in. And the girl says, wait a minute. Didn't you hang out with Jesus? Now watch. Jesus is back in the garden. Judas and the company show up. And what does Jesus do? Hope they don't see me. Hope they can't find me. Maybe if I just stand here, they won't see me behind this tree. Jesus goes, who are you looking for? And some girl asks Peter, aren't you with Jesus? And Peter goes, no. I just happened to be at the temple this morning. Just, who's Jesus? Who are you talking about? What is he doing here? Do you begin to see the contrast between these two? You are not one of his disciples, verse 17, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times do you know of in John chapter 18 to date, to this verse? Just once. Why didn't John just say, Peter did this, then he did this, then he... Because he's weaving these two lives together in contrast. Verse 19, meanwhile, now John's going back to Jesus. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus has nothing to hide. He replied, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. This is one of the servants, and he slaps the King of Kings, Almighty God in human flesh. And he goes, is this the way you talk to the high priest? And I go, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know that you will see him again when your life is over? You question him with such a statement as that, and you slap the King of Kings in the face. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Oh, here we go back to Simon, verse 25. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. Jesus has nothing to hide because he's not here to protect his life. He was here to give his life up. Simon, on the other hand, denies knowing Christ because he fears for his life. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Now, if Peter knew, John did, if Peter knew she was related to Malchus, okay, now you're in Peter's sandals and you've cut off some dude's ear, and now one of his kinfolk comes up to you and says, aren't you one of the ones? Yeah, that was me. I cut off Uncle Malchus's ear. I don't think you're going to want to tell her that. And neither did Peter. He denied it. And what did he hear? He heard the rooster crow. And he knew that exactly what Jesus said was true. Then, verse 28, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. See, they couldn't be with the Gentiles. They would have been unclean, and they would not have been able to participate in the Passover. Do you see the irony of this? In the temple now is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, and they won't go near him because there's Gentiles around. And they don't want to defile themselves from taking the Passover. But, buddy, let me tell you something. The Passover's in there. And this stuff you're doing out here on the side is just a ritual you're going through. And you're leaving the lamb out of the Passover celebration. So Pilate, verse 29, came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. See, the Roman rule would not allow them to carry law to the point of execution. They could carry out law, but not an execution. Had the Jews carried out Jesus' execution, he would have been stoned to death. But because they were not allowed by Roman rule to carry out his execution, well, watch what he says. This happened, verse 32, so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. You know what kind of death the Romans offered? A condemned death on a cross. The Jews thought it despicable to hang a man alive on a cross. The Romans were willing to do such. If the Romans let the Jews do the execution, they would have killed him with rocks. Even the finest of details, The Master Savior is in charge. Okay, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Is there a right answer to this question? Jesus has it. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" I feel like Pilate is in this pickle that he doesn't quite know what to do with. I sense that he's frustrated. "You guys take him. I don't want to mess with this guy. He hasn't done anything." And the Jews go, "We can't. You guys won't let us carry out execution." And so Pilate goes in and he talks to Jesus. What have you done? Are you a king? What is it with you? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are the king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You are right." Watch this. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate's response, "What is truth? Who can know what that is? The philosophers have been wrestling with it. They don't know. They can't agree. The politicians are duking it out for this concept called truth. And everybody who reaches some point in adulthood begins to wrestle with this concept of truth." Two psychiatrists supposedly were at a convention, and as they were visiting, one asked the other, "What was your most difficult case?" The other replied, "I had a patient who lived in a pure fantasy world. He believed that an uncle in South America was going to die and leave him a fortune. All day long, he waited for a letter from the attorney. He never went out. He never did anything. He merely sat around and waited for this fantasy letter from this fantasy uncle. I worked with this man 8 years. "Well, what was the result?" "Well, it was an 8-year struggle every day for 8 years, but I finally cured him. Every day for 8 years, and I finally cured him. And then that stupid letter came." What is truth? I want to ask another question. What are you going to do with that truth? You can read about these people in this passage and discover what they did. Pilate blew off the truth in body form and said, "What is truth?" And there it was. And you can do the same thing. You can blow Jesus off if that's what you want to do. But just be prepared to see him again. What will you do with the truth? Three things, real briefly, that I want you to do with this truth. And the first is to know the truth. See, I think what Jesus, one of the things that Jesus is pointing out in this passage and in John's gospel as a whole is that truth really does exist. There is objective, absolute reality. After reviewing 36 survey-based reports that he wrote during 2002, George Barna noticed a pattern running through most of the studies, an inconsistency. Here's one of the inconsistencies that he found. Almost everyone in the United States believes that truth exists. However, a large majority of both adults and teenagers, Christian and non-Christian, contends that there is no absolute moral truth. Did you hear what he said? What he found in Christian and non-Christian alike, adults and teenagers. A large majority of those people contend that there is no absolute moral truth. More than 2 out of 3 adults and more than 4 out of 5 teenagers argue that truth is always relative to the individual and the circumstances. That means the rules get made up as we go along. That's bull. You may not believe it, but I can choose to believe that the sun's not going to shine today, and that will have absolutely no bearing on whether it does or not. And you and I can choose to believe whatever we want, and it will not change reality, not even a little bit. Please hear Jesus when he says, I am the truth. He is the absolute standard of this world. And I give you, as he did, the option of blowing him off. But you better get ready, because that breeze will come back around and it will be cold on the other side. Truth is knowable. Christ came to witness, to bear testimony of the truth, to in body form expose the truth to us. I think Peter knew enough to be dangerous. He knew that he was a king. He didn't get the concept of the kingdom of God. He saw a kingdom on earth. And although Peter didn't blow Jesus off, he didn't really know the truth. He knew a little bit about Jesus. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. If he really knew the truth, I don't think he would have pulled out the sword, because he would have understood that's not what Jesus was doing. The truth is that Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. He is in full control. It's all over this chapter. He used the unregenerate Caiaphas to speak truth, truth that he didn't even know. He ruled. Look at verse 33. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He is the king. He does rule. It's repeated again and again and again. His words come to pass. What he told Peter happened. How his disciples were protected when Jesus was hauled away. Why didn't they haul his disciples away with him? Because Jesus watched out for them in fulfillment of his own words. I think in John 6. Understand that Jesus is not some religious trinket for our religious games. He's the sovereign God of the universe. There is absolute truth by which we ought to govern our lives. Know the truth. He is knowable. Secondly, first of all, know the truth. This is how you know the truth. You listen to him. I dare you, I challenge you to find anything that he says that he doesn't do. Everything that God says he has either already done, is doing, or will do. He is faithful. He is true. Secondly, follow the truth. Know the truth, follow the truth. Do what the truth demands. Do what the truth dictates. Do what the truth displays. Peter did not. Jesus, on the other hand, if you read Philippians 2, was obedient to his Father, even to the point of the death on the cross, so that when Judas comes into the garden, he initiates communication. Peter, on the other hand, was following a pipe dream. His view would not sustain reality. He was in denial in the garden. I remember some years ago a young man giving a testimony in chapel at CIU. And he told of his dreams, and he told of what he intended to do with his life and how he intended to fit God in his dreams. And he told how God had shaken his life up and how God had communicated that he had a few dreams of his own and how he intended to fit one Carl McAllister into his dreams. And I stand before you because he had dreams and he allowed me to be part of them, and because he wasn't small enough to fit into mine. Peter had a paradigm, this picture, this vision, this dream of what world looked like, and his worldview was sadly wrong. It amazes me in our culture today how the lines between fantasy and reality are so blurred. It's kind of funny how you see it played out on the big screen. Bugs Bunny and Michael Jordan can act together. Have you seen the television commercial where the people are almost animated but almost real, and there's somewhere locked in between? I think that's where Peter was. He had a little bit of the reality of who Christ was, but he didn't really get it. Where are you? Maybe there's just enough deception in your worldview that you're going down the path with Peter. And when Christ doesn't fit your paradigm, he doesn't make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you're not living, quote, happily ever after, you just, like Pilate, are going to blow him off. May God never be small enough to fit in your worldview. May your worldview become large enough to encompass the living God. Whose world are you living in? See, I think we really do want to create our own world, because then we can fool ourselves into thinking somehow I'm in control. Anybody else like to be in control? Do I need to ask your spouse? We like that kind of thing, don't we? We like to fool ourselves into believing that we got things under control. Peter in the garden realized that he didn't. Thank God he realized in the garden that he didn't. Whose world are you living in? Follow the truth. You have to know the truth to follow him. Know the truth, follow the truth, and finally show the truth. Jesus was the truth of God on display. The same word that he uses here is the same root word that he uses in Acts 1:8 in the next book. When he says in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." You'll bear testimony of the truth. We've been called the very witnesses of God. It's said that Samuel Morse, the inventor of the telegraph, was once seen bowed over the desk where he was working. When he was asked what he was doing, he replied, "I'm asking God for help. Every time I go into my laboratory, I say, oh God, I am nothing. Give me wisdom. Give me clarity of mind." Morse knew that truth comes from God. Consequently, it's not surprising to learn that the very first message sent over the telegraph went like this. Do you know what it said? "What hath God wrought?" What has God done? So who was really the inventor of the telegraph? If you know the truth, If you follow the truth, I am convinced you will show the truth. Out of his despair, the result of his empty search for truth, one Plato is reported to have said wistfully, "Oh, it may be someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all the mysteries and make everything plain." He was frustrated in his search for truth. And it is reported that in jest or wistfully just said, "Well, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." Praise be to God, he did. Amen.